I want to talk to you for a little while this morning about the marks or evidence of a God-called minister. The evidence of a God-called minister, a preacher of the gospel. And I am very aware of how we hesitate many times to talk about the office that we fill, fearing that it might focus attention on us, in my case, me, this morning, and that is not my intention. But it is an important office, and as a matter of fact, within the realm of the church, the gifts to the church, there is not a higher office than that of a minister of the gospel. Because no other person, no matter how high the office, in our land we have a president in our form of government, but he is not charged with preaching the gospel or rightly dividing the word of truth, but the God-called minister is. And I think I've mentioned God-called. Let me tell you why I mention that. A minister of the gospel must, first of all, be called of God. And the reason I say that, and for your reference, you can read it in Hebrews 5, verse 4. Now, he's talking about the priesthood. But it also applies, and I hope to look at other scripture to prove that, it applies to the preacher of the gospel. No man taketh this office unto himself, but as Aaron, who was called of God. Aaron was the high priest of Israel for a while. He's Moses' brother. And he was called of God to that office. And on that point, the greatest problems that Israel had is when they chose their own priest, personalizing them. When the priest was not called of God. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I just want verse 12. Remember what Paul said, no man taketh this office unto himself, but as Aaron, who was called of God. And I'm going to designate that this morning, that call, as an internal call. It is a call that comes from God himself. Now, here's what Paul said in 1 Timothy, just verse 12 for what I want. He said, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me for that he counted me faithful, putting me, and if you want to underline that in your mind, do it, putting me into the ministry. Now here we have Paul saying that God counted him faithful, that he enabled him. Well, how and why, by what means was Paul faithful? He was faithful because God enabled him. He enabled him to be faithful. God doesn't just look out and find somebody that he thinks would be good for the ministry based upon their intelligence. That might come into the qualifications, but I'm saying he doesn't just look out and find somebody that would fit the times. Paul the Apostle was definitely a man for his time. God calls those whom he chooses and whom he pleases. But he says here, he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now, going into the ministry is not a career choice. I don't think I could emphasize that enough. It is not a career choice where you have, for instance, an aptitude that may send you to maybe three different areas. Maybe the tests say that you would be a good teacher or different things. And then you weigh all these together, and ministry today, ministry is just a broad area. Ministry, according to the world's definition and use of the term, you can be a counselor, you can be this, you can be that, you can be a director, you can be a youth director, a music minister, whatever, but it's not a career choice. When Saul of Tarsus walked down the Damascus Road, he didn't make a choice based on other things. He made a choice because God, it said it pleased, when it pleased God to reveal his son in me. God did a work for Saul. He called him the most unlikely person that we might think about to preach. But be that as it may, my point is here, Paul said, in this case now, he didn't say, I decided that I'd just go into the ministry. He said, God put me in it. A man that, and again, here I feel like a worm, because I'm not trying to look at myself, but a man that tries to be a minister of the gospel and preach the word with persuasion without being put in it is in bad shape. He is carrying a load that the Lord didn't put on him. Sometimes a church puts a load on a man that the Lord didn't call him to. And so here we have, he said, he has enabled me. The Lord would never, has never, will never put a man into the ministry without enabling him. It takes the enabling grace of God to endure in the ministry. Now I said, these are internal things that a preacher who, if asked about his qualifications, would tell you that's the last thing that I ever thought about doing. I can speak for myself on that. Never would I have thought. Well, I just didn't think about it. But now I want to go while I'm here to the third chapter of 1 Timothy and look at some of the external qualifications, if I can put it that way. God calls a minister, puts him in the ministry, but then after that, that man has to go into the ministry. He goes into the ministry that the Lord has put him in. Now watch this as proof of that. 1 Timothy chapter 3, be familiar reading here. I just want a few verses. This is a true saying. Of course it is. It's spoken by divine inspiration. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now while we're talking on this about a God-called minister, and I'll get more into this, I hope, the marks of that in a moment. But it is a good work. But I would like for us to remember a term here. It's work. It is work. There is nothing, it's enjoyable. But sometimes studying isn't easy. That's just one facet of it. It is burdensome to the mind to enter in feeling like you needed to be there and then just finding a phrase that you just don't know what it means. Or finding a word, and you find the definition of the expression, and it opens up. And hours, maybe days later, you're still in it. It's a good work. A bishop, and that word, let me just get that too while I'm here. The connotation of this word and meaning today is far different than what the Bible teaches it to be. A bishop is a synonymous term with elder. The meaning of it is, the meaning of even the term bishop is overseer. A bishop is an overseer. Overseer in what area? He is the overseer of a flock. I have said this on many occasions. Today a bishop is elevated to be a supervisor of other preachers. That is not the meaning of the Bible. He is an overseer of a flock, not the boss of preachers. Now, he must be blameless. There is not a man living that somebody can't find fault with. Just can't be done. Maybe for whatever reason, there can be fault found with that man. But that's not saying for the preacher, the elder, the bishop, has to be perfect in every way, because he's a fallen sinner just like everybody else. But he must be blameless. And you know the best way for a preacher to be blameless? And I believe this will just cover the whole spectrum here. If he just follows what this 1611 King James translation of the Bible teaches, and that's his standard, then he's blameless. And if somebody has a controversy with him, it's not against him if he's following this. It's against the Bible. Must be blameless. But it goes deeper than that. I know it does. And here's what. The husband of one wife. He can't be a polygamist. I know that some religious groups, at least one, claim that the more wives you have, they started off that way with their leader. He had, I believe, 12 or 14 wives. And the laws of the state condemned it. And one of their elders told me, I asked him what he thought about polygamy. And he said, I believe it's scriptural, but we don't do it because of the laws of the land. Well, it is not scriptural. And you see some of this terrible stuff where these men of that group, of course they don't, they say we've broken off and so forth, but they take these young girls and make them wives and do all of that. The Gentile practice could not be practiced anymore, neither the practice of the Jews and the New Testament church. He must be sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality. And here is the mark, the evidence. He must be apt to teach, to be apt to teach is self-explanatory, really. But he must have the ability to teach what the Word of God says. Now, here it says not given to wine. That is not overly indulging and bowing down to its evil influence that can happen when things are done not in a moderate way. No striker. And here's a good one right here, and I'm gonna move on here in just a minute, I hope. Not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient. Not a brawler. Not covetous. But I want you to think about this. Not greedy of filthy lucre. I suppose that that's one of the most misunderstood characteristics that we have today among those anyway. What does it mean? Now that's the question that we ought to know. What does it mean for anybody to be greedy of filthy lucre? Now, so many times we hear it said that money is filthy lucre. That a dollar bill is filthy lucre. Don't fall for that. It becomes filthy lucre, when we become greedy and that's all we want, then it's filthy lucre. Money is a medium of exchange that is to keep people from stealing and to have an orderly process. Money has been used of different kinds since the very early bartering of trading of this, that, and the other, but it's not filthy lucre until we become greedy. Anybody, but he's talking about the preacher here, when he becomes greedy of filthy greedy, and that's all he wants is the money, then it is filthy. In other words, I'll give you an example. And I believe it will hold the closest examination, and I hope you will. If a preacher is pastoring a church, the pastor of a church, and another church says, we'll double your salary and give you a retirement plan and pay your medical insurance, and he considers that. And he goes for the money and the benefit. It's filthy lucre. I can give you examples of what some have told me. One man, I'll just to give you an example of what I'm trying to say here. One man told me, and there's so many, but I'll use this one, that he was the pastor of a church, Baptist church, and some people came to see him, the pulpit committee, to try to hire him. And he told them, no, he was satisfied with the church where he was. And they told him what they were prepared to pay him. And they were leaving, and he said, come back. What did you say? And what they were going to give him was more than what he was getting. And he left the church where he was and went because of the money. Now, there's extremes everywhere. That doesn't mean that a church is not supposed to assist the preacher. And here I am now, standing before you in that position. I'm not asking for more money. I have never in my life asked for a penny. I've been in this church most of my life, my ministerial life, and you have been good to me. And I thank God for you. You have been so good and generous to me, but I believe it's from your heart. And I receive it gratefully. My wife and I receive it gratefully with love and appreciation. But knowing you don't owe me anything as far as I'm concerned. Now, according to the Bible, there are commandments. I know that. But let me just say this to you this morning. The Apostle Paul took every opportunity to commend the churches. Read the church, the letter, the Philippian letter, and watch him. And others. And I want to take the opportunity to commend you. And that may sound like I'm boasting. I'm not. Except in the Lord, and that's all right. But I do believe with all of my heart that this church has discovered and is experiencing the joy of giving. I believe that. And in so doing, you have been blessed to help many people this year. You have helped churches that had a great need. And I think that's commendable. You know, when you stop to think about it, the preacher is not to be greedy of filthy lucre. An individual is not. But you know, a church can become greedy of filthy lucre and just want money to do this and that and things that God never put on the church to do to start with. Now, he must not be a brawler, not covetous. A preacher that goes around just stirring up trouble, wanting to argue with everybody, wanting to pick a fight for everybody, with everybody, doesn't bring on a good name to the church. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And here's a very important one. Listen to this. It may not seem important, but it's important. I mean, it may not seem important right now, but watch. Not a novice. That preacher is not to be a novice. And that novice there is one new to the faith, one who doesn't understand the scripture. Not a novice, lest he being lifted up with pride. A preacher could be lifted up with pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now let me point out something here to you, to show you the necessity of following this scripture. We have today, right as we speak, now, we have preachers in foreign lands that have been ordained by our preachers from this country, and they went there and they met them on Friday, ordained them on Saturday afternoon. Now, if that's not a novice, what is? And they're wearing the name, if they're still going, a primitive Baptist. Over here, and by the way, I think the scripture is universal. What applies here applies everywhere. But our preachers over here, they exercise and they do this and they exercise for years. And then they're interrogated. Sometimes it makes you feel sorry for them to see if they are strong in the faith. And sister churches come in and that goes back. That's been our practice. But somewhere, somebody didn't read this. No, they did. They read it and put a different connotation on it. They said, oh no, they've been reading our literature. They went to the seminary. It doesn't matter. They're novels. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, I'm glad to get on down to verse 8 because it gets off the preacher. I hope all the deacons are listening here. Likewise, just like this, the deacons must be grave. Now, that doesn't mean just walk around and with a frown and everything's bad. That's not talking about that. It's talking about going into this office that you've been put into, that the church put you into. God didn't call you into it. But he gives you the qualifications and blesses you to understand. Listen to what it says. Not double tongued, not given to wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. And here's another one. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. You see, the same requirement for the preacher is the same requirement for the deacon, with that exception, he does not have to be apt to teach. And the deacon cannot hold the mystery of the faith in a good conscience if he doesn't know what it is. The deacon, like the preacher, is to study his Bible and know. And then when situations come up in the church, like they will, because we're human beings, the deacons and the preacher, the pastor, must be in harmony and agreement if things are to go smoothly. You know that. But these are what I refer to as external things that we have to apply ourselves to. But now, I want to go over to the 32nd chapter of Genesis. I spent more time there than I probably should have. Maybe I didn't. I want to show you another mark here, if I can, of a God-called preacher. And this gets right down to where he lives and what he must know. In the 32nd chapter of Genesis, we have a very interesting historical event, and we have plenty of information on it, about Jacob. And the Jacob here under consideration is the brother of Esau. You remember Jacob and Esau, the twin brothers. And they had problems from their birthright on until Esau sold his birthright and Jacob suddenly obtained it. Jacob was a subtle man. His name means heel catcher, one that trips people up. He was a supplanter. And yet, the Bible declares that God loved him. Now watch this. Jacob had been down, and Laban, his father-in-law, had mistreated him awfully. He gave Jacob some of the same treatment that Jacob would have given him or anybody else if he had an opportunity. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. Now he's coming up from Laban's house with Laban's two daughters, with all the herds and all the handmaids he had gotten. The Lord had blessed him down there. And now he's coming back, and in a sense he's running from Laban. But he's got a bigger enemy than that waiting for him, and that's his brother Esau. He is going from bad to worse. He's between a rock and a hard place. So, on his way back, a great event happened to him. The angels of God met him. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the effect on him? And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place, Mahanaim. This is God's place. He recognized it. And Jacob sent messengers before to Esau, his brother, unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. That's where Esau was, in the land, the Edomites there. And he commanded them, saying, thus shall you speak unto my lord Esau, thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. And I have oxen and asses and flocks and manservants and women servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight. He is scared for his life. He feared for his life and the life of his family, as we can see on down if we read it. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we have come to thy brother Esau, and he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him. Jacob thought, but what happened here? This is it. He's going to kill me, 400 people. And he's going to kill my wives, and he's going to kill my children. And Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two bands. And said, if Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape. It's his strategy here. Probably from a natural standpoint, it was a good. Now, I'm going to have to, I don't want to leave that, but I will. I'm going to skip some here. Let me skip down to about the 13th verse. Too good to leave off, but the time is pushing us here. And he lodged there that same night after he had made these arrangements, and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau his brother. Here's what it said. 200 she-goats, 20 he-goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milch camels with their colts, 40 kine and 10 bulls, 20 she-asses and 10 foals. Can you imagine all this? He's trying to give him a gift and get by. Then he sent his family away, and over in verse 22, and he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and set them over the brook and sent over that he had, and Jacob was left alone. Now, I think that's significant. Of all the activity that Jacob had, all the labor that he had done for Leah, his wives, they're all gone now, and he's left alone. And you know, there's a sense, I don't want to be dramatic here, not at all. There's a sense in which a God-called preacher sometimes is left alone. And sometimes it's a lonely life. He was left alone out in the darkness. Now watch the wording of this. Verse 24. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. I just want to point out something here, that this man which is an angel, which actually was the angel of the covenant, which actually was the Lord Jesus Christ. But this man confronted Jacob. I just want you to keep that in mind. And he wrestled with him till the breaking of day. You, no doubt, many times have wrestled with issues through the night, looking for the answer. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, Jacob was putting up a fight. He wanted something. He wanted the blessing. When he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go. The day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go except you bless me." Now he is holding on. He said, "I saw God face to face." What does that say? I was close to him. And listen to this. The thought just comes to my mind and I can't get the chapter and verse. But it said, "Let us go and pray unto the Lord." Seemed like it's in Nehemiah, but I can find it, I think. And the meaning of that is this: to touch the face of God. When you pray, and when you wrestle in your soul, when you call upon him in sincerity of heart, you are touching the face of God. That's what Jacob did. He was close to him. You'll never be closer to the Lord than when you're praying to him. And he said, "I'll not let thee go." Now listen to this. And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" The angel said, the man that wrestled with him, asked him, "What's your name?" He knew what his name was. He said, "Jacob." Can't you just think about this for just a moment? My name is Heel Catcher. We call him Jacob. That's what it means. My name is Supplanter. Well, Jacob, you're fixing to get a name change. And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel." And that's how Israel got his name. "For as a prince thou hast power with God and men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name. What is your name?" And he said, "Wherefore is that that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him, and he blessed him there. Now, there's so much here that I'm just going to leave that. But I want you to think about this. There was something that Israel wanted to know. He wanted to know what that man, that angel's name was. But he didn't get the answer. And I'll tell you, there's three words, I think, that every preacher should never forget. There are some things we don't know. And it's hard, perhaps, for a preacher to tell someone, I don't know. Maybe we feel like we haven't studied enough, and if we studied more, we could know. But there are some things we don't know, and we must not be the answer man and give the impression we know everything, because we don't. But here's what I wanted to say about that. The rest of Israel's life, as we could read here, even the Israelites, well, I'll get the 32nd verse. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh, unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh and the sinew that shrank. He was made a cripple. The God-called minister cannot preach with persuasion until God makes him a cripple. And he, even in the 50th chapter of Genesis, even up until his dying day, we find that he worshiped the Lord. He blessed his sons, leaning on his staff. I tell you, there is a difference in a preacher, it doesn't matter who he is, that walks in his own strength and his own pomp, than one who realizes his inability and has to lean on the staff, has to lean on his Lord for understanding, has to look to him for the interpretation of the scripture. I tell you, there are so many times I believe every preacher feels this, that didn't just go into it as a career move, that he feels that God put him in it, and he comes face to face with issues, with people that he wants to help, and sees the impossibility of a successful end unless the Lord of glory blesses. He walked with a limp. I believe you can see this. Can you think? Don't think about me. I'm not an old preacher, baby. But think about preachers that you've known in the past. Good preachers. I have CDs here, Brother Henry made of Brother Chambers. Elder Jasper Chambers, baptized and did marriages here in the church. You see him as a man that had to depend on the Lord for his counsel and for his preaching while he was just a man, of course, and made mistakes like every other man. But you see him leaning on the Lord. I'll give you another, and that's one of the marks of a true call preacher. He has to lean on the staff of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll give you another example, maybe, and my time is gone probably. I want to call your attention to the 18th chapter of the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 18. And see, I'm going to say this. An essential, and I mean that in all of its definitions, essential lesson that every God-called preacher must learn by the grace of God to be taught it. Listen to this now. This is talking about, referring to Jeremiah. And the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house. Well, maybe I should have started here. There is nothing more educational, more meaningful than a journey down to the potter's house. And there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house. And behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make it. I will stop reading there. But please get this picture in your mind. Jeremiah was taught a lesson. He was taken down to the potter's house, and when he got there, he saw the potter doing a work on the wheels. In the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, you'll find the reference made to the potter. And what this boils down to, God is the potter. We are the clay. Now, the clay in his hand marred. But I want to tell you, in the fall of Adam, we all marred, we fell, and we became disfigured by sin as far as worshiping the Lord. But then he took some clay, and he made it another vessel. I tell you, in divine sovereignty, in God's divine choice, which was antecedent to the creation that we live in eternity past, he chose a people. And he took them as a piece of clay, molded them in divine election and the effectual call of the Spirit. And he made them a vessel that pleased him. And then the potter's work on the wheels. God's divine sovereignty works like the wheels operated by him, by the Trinity. And I will close with this, a thought that just comes to my mind. You know, when the Lord was betrayed, sold for 30 pieces of silver, the price which the children of Israel valued him at, they said he's worth 30 pieces of silver. Judas sold him for 30 pieces. He brought that blood money to the temple and gave it to the priest, and they couldn't handle it. They cast it down, and they used that 30 pieces of silver to purchase the potter's field. You remember that? And you know what was in the potter's field? The broken pottery of the potters that marred. It wasn't any good. It was crumbled. And they threw it out into the potter's field. The word is used differently now. It's used for where poor people are buried. But I'll tell you, in the original purchase of it, it was a potter's field. And when Christ died on the cross, he bought back the potter's field. You and I are the broken pieces of pottery, but he bought us back. Some of the marks of a evidence of a God-called minister. I hope I have not covered much territory, but I have covered about 45 minutes, so I'll bring my remarks to close.